All right. Well, for those of us who are not with us this weekend, I have the privilege of introducing our guest speaker, Pastor Josh. He's on staff at our HMCC of Ann Arbor campus, working with the college students there. And, you know, I've known him for a number of years. And so it's been a privilege not only to invite him here and to really see him minister, but it's also been really a blessing to hear him as he speaks the word of God, to even share about some of the struggles that he's gone through, right? And so you think about, like, why is it that in the church context that not only Pastor Josh, but so many of us are willing to share our struggles and our shortcomings? Because people don't normally do that, right? People don't normally share about the struggles that they've experienced. But it's not necessarily about the struggles, but it's about in the midst of the struggles that we experience the grace and the mercy of God. And every time I hear people and just this honest confession to the shortcomings in our lives, what that reminds me is that this is a place where we gather together because all of us are in need of God's grace and mercy, right? None of us are here because we're put together, but we're here because we need to experience something that is greater, and that greater is the love of God. And so I've just been really blessed and reminded through Pastor Josh and his ministry of just this incredible love of God, not only for him, but for us as well. And I'm going to believe by faith that he's going to continue to encourage us and challenge us during this last session. Okay, so as he comes up, let's welcome him.
If you have Bibles, if you want to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. I don't know if you guys have ever done sermons or anything in Nehemiah, but it's a fun book for me. I'm just really thankful that y'all graciously extended the invitation for me to come and share this weekend with you, partially just because it's warm outside. I looked at the weather, and I was going through some news feeds, and I saw that Ann Arbor's going to get snow this week. It's just too early. thank you for this. Thank you for just the chance to reconnect with some of you, especially as I've gone on missions with a number of you or just had different contacts. It's been great just to catch up and see what God is doing here. To get to know some of you and get to know your weird games you play. I don't fully understand why these games exist, but or who came up with them. But it's been just a lot of fun for me. Just really good and refreshing for me to be here. Refreshing to be. Someone asked me, like, how is it coming to these retreats and like preaching and things like that. It's a little bit different if it's kind of like outside, if it's another church, just kind of randomly just asking and sharing with them. But there's something about Harvest, and I think Pastor Ben alluded to this. It just feels like family. Being here, maybe like distant cousins that you didn't know you had, but it's still kind of like family. And so I've been very just thankful just for the welcome here and just for the time spent together here. Especially for those of you who weren't with us all weekend, we've been going through this theme of being refined and renewed by God, just kind of following along with the Invest theme. Over the last two nights, we've kind of mostly talked about how God wants to prune certain things from our lives, specifically in areas of unforgiveness, in areas of hurt, in areas of insecurity, and how just the love of God just really speaks to those, really covers over those, really fills in those things that we feel like we need from other sources. This morning, we're going to take a little bit of a different tactic. Just as we close up our time, we still want to talk about how God wants to refine and renew us, but kind of in a different way. I know we've been using a lot of negative examples or not a lot of negative, not negative like bad, like, you know, all that, but negative, like things that God might want to remove. This morning, as we close, I kind of want to turn our attention a little bit more outward as we're kind of wrapping up this retreat and heading back to Austin, turning our gaze a little bit more outward and thinking through how does God want me to grow and mature as I think about his calling for the rest of my life. And as soon as we go back, you know, everything's going to hit. Students, I don't know if you're in the midterm season or whatever, but as life hits, as things go, you know, how does God still do a work in us? How does God still have a calling on our lives? And how does God want to mature us in that way? And so we're going to start with this video. I don't know. I feel weird sharing this because it comes from a movie made 20 years ago. How many of you guys were born after 1999? Oh. Oh, that makes me hurt right here. this is one of my favorite movies of all time. It is called The Matrix. How many of you have not seen The Matrix at all? Oh my gosh. Oh my God. As much as that hurts, there are a lot of people in Ann Arbor, even older than some of you, who have not seen it. There's a certain specific someone in Ann Arbor that I'm trying to get to watch it with me, and she's gotten halfway and gave up. And so, but I want to start with this. Start with just a clip. If you don't know what the movie premise is about, it follows this main character of Neo, Keanu Reeves. He plays this guy named Neo, and it follows him around as people in his life think he's the one. There's this war going on between technology and humankind, and they're trying to battle against each other, and humanity thinks Keanu Reeves, Neo, is the one to save them between this war. And so I'm going to show us this clip. In the movie, I don't want to spoil too much in case you want to watch it, especially because Matrix 4 is coming out soon, and I'm so excited for that, but that's a whole other thing. It follows him, and at this point in the movie, he's actually been told by this kind of like prophesying, all-knowing kind of being called the Oracle. He's actually just been told that he's not the one, and that his friend and mentor Morpheus is going to die. Or he has the possibility of dying, and really it kind of rests in Neo's hands what's going to happen. And so just very vaguely, again, I don't want to ruin too much of the movie, even though it is 20 years old. I don't know how much I can ruin it at this point. But I want to show us this clip, just again, knowing where this is at, knowing where this is at in the story, knowing he's just been told something. So he believes something, he believes that he is not something that everyone else believes in, but there's certain beliefs and certain ideas in his mind that cause him to think, okay, Morpheus is in the situation, this is how I want to choose to act. So we'll watch this together. It's really jank. I had to cut it together from a few YouTube videos. That was really bad. But or just watch this together for a few moments, and then we'll talk about it afterwards. And we'll stop it right there. I think you can tell exactly where I spliced it, because the subtitles just stopped out of nowhere. Highly recommend the movie. That's not the main point of showing this. As we see him making this decision of wanting to go back in, and that epic, oh yeah, that, what do you need? Guns, lots of guns. How many of you guys have watched John Wick 3? Or at least the trailer? Oh, I had goosebumps just seeing him anyway. What am I talking about? Not talking about movies. All right. Neo had this belief in him. Right? He understood that he was not the one, but he had this belief that he had a choice to make, his life or Morpheus's. And out of that belief, not just out of the kindness of his heart, not just because he wanted to be nice, not just because he cared about him, but because he believed in something, he chose to act. He chose to prepare. He chose to go and do something. And out of that belief, that is what led him to be as selfless as he was, to be as active as he was, to go and be prepared to go and take care of this mission. And so today, as we wrap up the weekend, as we wrap up our time together here, really wanted to, as we think about some calls outward, and we'll talk about this a little bit as we explore this passage together, we have to understand that God does call us to live a certain way, that his love for us is not just for us, but it's for us to share with other people in certain ways. And again, we'll talk about what some of those ways could be. But if what drives us is just a desire to be nice or kind, right, that's not enough. As we look at this character in Nehemiah, as we look at his life and what he chooses to do, what some of the steps that he chooses to take, we want to come to realize that, it's not just out of the goodness of his heart that he does all of this, but there's this deep-rooted belief in him. That as he has his relationship with God, that as he's close to him, that as he understands God's word and God's promises, this is what drives him, this is what compels him to go to do what he's called to do by God. And to continue doing that, even in the face of a lot of opposition. So that's what we want to wrap up with as we look into his life. Nehemiah, really a great mature example of what it means to live by faith. The one thing I hope we take away from today is to remember Christ's example as you invest in God's kingdom. To remember Christ's example as you invest in God's kingdom. So again, we'll see what Nehemiah does as he goes through this. We're actually going through Nehemiah in Ann Arbor, so we're kind of going bit by bit. For some of us who have never gone through this book or anything like that, we'll do a brief recap just of what's been going on in this book, and then we'll look at some of the steps that he takes. But would you actually join me in another word of prayer just as we dig into the word this morning? God, I just want to praise you and thank you for all the work that you've done. God, I do hope and I do pray that what has happened this weekend really was a God thing, and not anything that I could say or do or manufacture, but really, that your Holy Spirit has been here speaking and ministering to all of us. God, we pray that as we go into this last session, that like Nehemiah, that we would be rooted and grounded and empowered and strengthened, not by any words that humans speak, but really by you. By your character, by your nature, by your desires, your wills, and your promises that we know that never fail. And so, God, we pray that you would be speaking most of all here to us. I pray that you'd be just even convicting hearts this morning, just leading us to really think about our lives and how they can be honoring to you and how they can be really empowered by you to live out the lives that you have that you have in store for us. So God, I pray that you would be center and pray that you'd be everything here. You'd be the one speaking, moving, convicting, and calling us today. Just pray that as we wrap up this weekend, that it would be you that is on our minds most of all. And so we thank you, we love you, pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a brief recap of the book of Nehemiah, we're not too far into it, we're just in chapter 2. But the book of Nehemiah, so it's actually chronologically one of the latter books of the Old Testament, chronologically. I know in your Bibles it might be kind of more toward the middle or something like that. But chronologically, it kind of gets towards the end of the Old Testament before Jesus. And what's been happening is, even we talked about yesterday briefly, how God had promised Abraham, you're going to have many descendants, you're going to have many, you know, a huge family, all of this. And I'm going to send you, after slavery, I'm going to send you into the promised land. And so after the Israelites get into the promised land, they set up the cities, they set up the towns, they kind of settle in. One of the things that they built was this really like central city of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, it's a city, it has walls around it that's been fortified. And really, for the people of Israel, Jerusalem represented just the blessings of God and the presence of God for them. It's where the temple was. It's where just a lot of people would go and to encounter God in certain ways and to give offerings and worship. But Jerusalem was so important, so vital for the Israelites. But at this point in history, actually, the Israelites, due to their sin and rebellion, God had let them be taken over by multiple nations and multiple times. And so actually, as we look at the beginning of Nehemiah, what happens is in verse 3, Nehemiah hears some heartbreaking news. Nehemiah 1:3 is kind of key to understanding the whole situation. The remnant there, who was left in Jerusalem, the remnant there in the province, who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And really, this troubling news, it's kind of twofold. One is that the city itself is in ruins. The city itself is in disarray. The representation of God's blessing and presence for the Israelites has been broken. That symbolic nature of it has been broken. But also that this means for the people that they are left insecure, not protected, that they're in trouble. That their security and even their dignity as a people is in shambles because of and it's represented even by how the city is. And so we see that Nehemiah hears this heartbreaking news. Nehemiah at this time is part of another, he's an Israelite, but he was taken captive and now part of a different nation. And he's serving actually at one of the upper levels. He has this position of cupbearer to the king that you kind of see toward the end of chapter 1. He has this position there that sounds trivial, like, oh, okay, you just, hey, here's a cup. Is there anything else I can do for you? But actually, this was a really trusted position in the king's court. This was he actually kind of protected the king from a lot of things. He had the king's ear. He was able to talk to the king. And so this is not a trivial position. This is actually a very, very high position that Nehemiah has. And so as Nehemiah is there, he's an Israelite, he has his position, but he hears this news. He knows still for himself that he is an Israelite. And so his heart breaks as he hears this news, and he begins praying. One of the very, very first things he does is he starts praying. And this is a long prayer, I recommend reading it. But one of the big, big things that we pull out from that prayer in chapter 1 is that he prays in line with God's word. Specifically in verse 9, and you can read it on your own if you'd like. But specifically, he prays in line with God's word that God had made a promise that at some point God would bring the exiles home. And we're talking about belief, we're talking about faith. This was the belief and faith that Nehemiah had as he's reading God's word, as he's understanding God's word. He knows at a certain point God will bring the exiles back home. And so he finishes chapter 1 with that prayer, and we see him just being the cupbearer to the king. And so we see that actually King Artaxerxes, who actually in the past has actually prevented the city from being rebuilt, He actually expresses his heart to him. Again, just having that ear as the cupbearer. Nehemiah expresses his heart to the king, saying, "Oh, my heart is broken because the city is in shambles. My people are suffering in the way that they are." And we see actually very, very graciously that Nehemiah receives favor from the king and from, more specifically, God. In chapter 2, verse 8, he actually receives favor from both of these, from both God and the king. And so he's actually sent back to Jerusalem. Again, this senior, this higher level positioned man in the king's court actually was sent to Jerusalem to actually be governor there, to rebuild the city there. He wasn't just sent to with permission, but he was sent with supplies. And actually just God showing a lot of grace in them. So that's kind of the brief recap, and then we enter into this passage from Nehemiah 2, starting from verse 11. We enter into this section of Scripture, and we see some of the first steps that he takes. Given that he's prayed in line with God's word, given that he's already talked to the king and gotten favor from him and gotten supplies from him, we actually hit this passage where Nehemiah kind of takes the first steps. And so we'll kind of dig into this together. And so let's read together on Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Says this. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. We'll stop there. And so this first section, as we see Nehemiah's first steps, we see that he actually is going to go see the needs for himself. That he's heard about it, that he had this messenger in chapter 1 deliver this heartbreaking news to him. And he says, one of the first things I want to do is to go and see just how bad things are for myself. And so as we see this, there's this very, very short phrase in verse 11, I went to Jerusalem. Now, if we read this and we're just kind of reading this, maybe in our daily reading or whatever else, we might just kind of glance over and be like, oh yeah, of course he's going to Jerusalem. That's where he's supposed to go. That's what he's called to build. But I want us to take a moment and feel the weight of these words. Even though Nehemiah doesn't choose to emphasize this, I want us to think for a moment just what this means for Nehemiah in his life. For Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem means he leaves Susa, the capital of this other nation. He leaves Susa and his position there as cupbearer to the king with all that that meant. He left his position, he left all that that meant to leave Susa, to leave what he's known probably for a majority of his life. Everything that that meant, safety, provision, security, privilege in that society. All of that he was willing to give up and just really briefly say, I went to Jerusalem. Not to mention that it takes about 1,000-mile journey roughly from Susa to Jerusalem. And he doesn't even mention any of that, but hopefully we get a sense that for Nehemiah, this is a huge undertaking that he's doing. Even the mere fact that he's willing to step down from his position and go means so much. Leaving his position of, again, safety, privilege, security, provisions, not to mention the journey, again, in that 1,000 miles in the desert, he's willing to take on the danger, the desert, the discomfort that all of that means. And we see actually, kind of understandably so, after he gets to Jerusalem, he just stayed there for 3 days, probably to rest. After 1,000 miles in the desert, I would rest too. But Nehemiah chooses to go to Jerusalem with all that that meant. Again, he chooses just a few words just to represent that, but hopefully we get a sense of that. This is all that Nehemiah was willing to go through and give up for this calling. And then what do we see next? In verse 12, he describes the next steps. He says, I arose and I told no one. Right? He wanted to see the needs for himself. We see the whole description. I'm not sure where all these gates are. I'm not sure if the dung gate really is a dung gate. I don't know all these things, but he chooses to survey the damage for himself. Again, he's heard it from a messenger. He's probably understood it for a while, but he wants to see all the damage for himself. not tell anyone, to keep his plan secret. Why? There could be a number of reasons. Maybe he's a good leader and knows that if you're trying to get people on board with something, it's probably a good idea to have an understanding yourself. Some of us have managers who have no idea what we do for our jobs, and we pray for them. Yeah, maybe he knows that as a person to go and do this, but knowing that he has to rally the Israelite people to try and rebuild the city. Maybe he wants to do it for himself. Maybe he knows that it's easier to get people on board if he understands. And what's interesting is maybe he wants to actually adapt his plans. One of the things that kind of historians and archaeologists they kind of discovered was the rebuilt city was a little bit smaller. That some of the walls were actually built more inward than the original. I'm wondering if verse 14 actually contributes to that. He says there's this area where there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass because of the rubble, because of the damage. I'm wondering, and this is just kind of a side point, but I'm wondering if this is one of the reasons why the walls were built in smaller, because the damage was so bad. But this might be one of the reasons, right? Just to fully flesh out a plan, just to kind of get his mind wrapped around it, just on all of that. But another reason why, and there's more evidence for this, is that he wanted to keep these plans secret because there was already, even at the very, very beginning, opposition to his work. Now, actually, in the verse right beforehand, verse 10, it starts mentioning some people. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, and it says it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So from the very beginning, and I'm assuming Nehemiah knows this because he's kind of speaking for the most part, he knows that there's opposition to the work. Actually, again, there had been some rebuilding efforts that had started. If you look in the book of Ezra, there are actually another group of people who tried and rebuild some parts of that there. And they tried and they were successful for a little bit, but because of opposition, because of people who had either gotten to the king or some other method, they started opposing the work of rebuilding. They started opposing any work that meant good for the people of Israel. And so I think, as we look at this passage, and as we see Nehemiah get started, he's smart. He knows that there is this opposition. He knows, even before he leaves, he knows that there is this opposition to this work. And yes, he chooses to go. But maybe that's why he does tell everybody eventually. But maybe this is one of the reasons why he chooses just to hold it back just for a little bit more. And so as we look at this, even as we look at these short verses, and a lot of it's just descriptive of what he looked at and sort of the rubble, I want us to take a moment to pause. Because as we're talking about this, as we're even wrapping up this retreat, how God might be calling us to show and to share the love of God with other people, I'm wondering, for some of us, are we, like Nehemiah, willing to leave our positions to serve? I'm saying willing specifically, because not everyone in the Bible was called to give up their positions. Some of the people in the Bible, actually, their positions helped them do ministry in different ways and all the scripture. And even in our lives, hopefully we know people who are like that. But are we willing to leave our positions to serve? And not necessarily just positions, if you have a job or a career or something like that, but more about what that position means to you. Again, for Nehemiah, his position in Susa was more about safety, privilege, security, provisions, having the ear of the king, having that status in that society. So are we willing to give some of those things up for the sake of God's call, for the sake of serving and loving others? Again, willing, not mandatory. There's people like Esther in the Bible who was given a position to rescue the people of Israel. She was given a position as queen so that she can actually defend the people of Israel from genocide. But are we willing to give? Are we willing to lay it all down on the line because people need to know the love of God? For some of us students, and I know some of the working people as well, you joined us for Ignite. If you didn't, during one of our sessions, we actually had the privilege of hearing some testimonies through video of some alumni from HMCC. And I always remember one of the brothers, CJ. I was so thankful that he was willing to send a video to us. He was a business consultant. He was an Ann Arbor alumni. After graduating, he got this. He had this great position that he was working in, and but over time, because of what God had been doing in his undergrad ministry, he felt like, no, this is not it. All the money, all the provisions that I'm getting, this isn't it. And so as he was wrestling, he shared his testimony of eventually heading back to India to work with this company called Freeset that works with women at risk for sex trafficking. For him, this is a huge step downward. This is him giving up a lot of not just financial resources, but comfort and all of these things. But it's so convicting for me hearing that. And I love this brother. I remember one of the joint retreats that we had early on. He tackled me in the snow, and I just yelled at him, like, why are you so big? If you've seen him, you know what I mean. Just him. I love this brother. He was a huge encouragement to me as I was getting started in this church and in undergrad ministry. And to see him still living out his faith even now. You know, for him to be willing to give up all of that. I gave up an IT job. Not, you know, it made good, you know, decent money and all that. But, you know, gave that up to become a pastor. It's not a huge step down for me, but for him to give up all of that. Because he felt this call in his life. To give up his job, his lifestyle, all that meant. Are we willing to give up, again, our positions in quotes, all that means, all that's behind it, are we willing to give that up in order to serve? And the second question I have for us, are we willing to be exposed to the needs around us? I feel like God does so much just by our willingness to be exposed to the needs around our city, around the world. Are we willing to be exposed to those needs? I confessed a little bit yesterday. I'll do another confession just as a pastor here. I hate missions. Not CSMP. You guys were great. This past year, you guys were awesome. I hate missions. I am a bigger man. That means even now, if you see my forehead, I'm just sweating. All right, and so for me to go on a lot of our overseas trips, that means that means sweat. That means mosquitoes. That means, my very first trip to India, that meant bed bugs. All from here, it was great. That means indigestion. My first trip to India, I had constipation for a week, and then I had traveler's sickness for the whole rest of the month. I lost a ton of weight. My mom was so happy. I hate missions, right? I hate all the physical discomfort. I hate all of that. But I would never have given up any single one of the trips that I've been on, that God has given me the grace to go through this church. I would never have given any of those up because I have seen not just the needs around the world, but I've been able to see what God is doing around the world, and I would never want to give up any of those experiences. Maybe I would have opted for a hotel, but... I remember in 2007, my very, very first overseas trip to India. And I remember seeing, right, as much as we talk about church planting here in Harvest, as much as we have church sites around the world, I realized this isn't something that God is just doing in our church. This is something that God is doing all around the world. I went to India, and there's a seminary there that we have a relationship with. And they're training church planters to go out into the rural villages, into areas where the gospel has never been preached. And I got a chance to worship with these brothers. I got a chance to sit in class with some of these brothers as they're studying scripture to be equipped and be prepared to go out. And I got a chance to see what some of those look like. They don't look like this. They don't look like a nice room with lights and sound and anything like that. They look like schools. They look like nursing stations. They look like these things that service the villages and the people around them. And then they also try to share the gospel, to both demonstrate and to share with words the gospel with the people around them. I would not give up that for a moment. Had a chance to go to Cambodia. We had I still don't know why we did this, but we had a global band missions project where we took worship leaders from each side and we had a chance to go. I don't know if we would ever do that again. That was an interesting experiment, but I got a chance to go. I wouldn't give that up. But again, I had a chance to go to Cambodia. And some of us might have seen documentaries and about different organizations and people doing some work there against human trafficking. But I got a chance to go see with my own eyes what that looked like, to go see the street where actually kids were taken from their families or actually sold into slavery. I got a chance to see the border between Cambodia and Thailand, to see where the trafficking actually happens. We had a chance to pray for that. I don't know how God is going to answer those prayers, but I had a chance to go there and see and to share lives with even some of the people who are trying to defend these kids. We had a chance last year to go overseas to Indonesia and to see what Pastor John is planning to do with that team and how they're going to try and reach an unreached people group and how they're trying to do so much there. We had the privilege of going even before their it's not even a church plant, it's the DMM hub, a disciple making movement hub, but we got a chance to go and see and pray and lay the groundwork just even in prayer for their team to go and to even start that work. Are we willing to be exposed? No matter what that means for us. I would encourage us just to think about the layers in our lives. Right? The people closest to us, our friends and our family members, those who are close to us, who we already have a relationship with, are there needs there that God might be stirring in your heart to address? As you think about family and friends, as you start thinking about your life group, other needs in your life group that you're not aware of, are you willing to be exposed to them? I was debating sharing this or not. Some of you know, actually in Ann Arbor, we've had a rough couple weeks. A couple weeks ago, actually, one of the brothers in our church, he actually committed suicide. This was a brother that I had actually been LCGs with when I first moved up to Ann Arbor, and I had a chance to know, and it's been tough. And one of the things that we've been wrestling so much with is, was there anything that any of us could have done? Even in my LCGs with him, we had talked about mental health issues. We had talked about anxiety, mostly from work. And I was thinking back on it, and it's like, man, I don't remember him ever sharing this, that it was affecting him this much. Maybe it happened in the later years. And a lot of life group members and just close friends and family were thinking about, was there anything that we could have done? And as terrible and as grieving and as much time as we needed to step back and just to remember him and to celebrate the life that God had given him and just to process that together. You know, there's a need, I know. I don't know how much it affects here in Austin. I don't know how much mental health plays a role, but there's... It just reminded me there's so much need. That this is one of the reasons why our church exists. For the people who don't know where to turn, who don't know the love of God, who are fighting all this. And I'm not saying it's just a simple answer, and I'm not saying, I'm not trying to trivialize depression or anything like that, especially if some of us are struggling with it in this room. But it's just reminding me, this is the need. And this is the call that God has for us. That God's love is big enough for everyone. Are we willing to see those needs? I don't know what's going on in the UT campus. I don't know what's going on in the city of Austin. I don't know what's going on in people's lives here. But are we willing to see the needs? Are we willing to be exposed to the needs? And are we willing to then pray for them like Nehemiah did? I'm not saying all of us have to go and do these things. Our roles might be limited in certain areas. We might be more giving and supporting. We might be more prayer support. Some of us might actually be called to go and to address some of these needs in person. Some of this, it might affect our careers. Some of it might just be areas outside of our jobs that we choose to live out this calling. Some of it might be choosing where to live because of this. I don't know the applications for you. But the question I have for all of us is, are we willing to be exposed and to serve these needs? You know, and I pray, I hope that all of you see this church as, yes, a community, as, yes, a spiritual family, as, yes, a place to belong and to be a part of and to become members of. But this is the importance of the local church, that the local church is the hope of the world because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kathy Keller puts it this way in the book, God's Word, Our Story. This is a tangent, but I really want you to remember this. Often God calls you to a ministry by making you the one who sees the need that others don't. Rather than haranguing your pastor, your elders, or the person in the seat next to you about why they don't have a ministry to the elderly, why the church is not doing a vacation Bible school in that needy neighborhood over there, or why they don't have this or that support for married couples, realize that perhaps you are seeing the need because God is calling you to be the one who meets the need, the one who starts the ministry, or just starts doing it yourself. Are we willing? I'm not God. I don't know God's specific plan or purpose for you. I don't know exactly what details God has for you, who you're going to marry, where you're going to live to address some of these issues. I don't know the details of that, but I do have a question for us. Are we willing to both see and be used by God? And so for Nehemiah, we see that these are some of these first steps. This is what that represents for him, that he's willing to give all that up. He's willing to give up his position, his status, his privileges, his provisions. He's willing to give up all of that for the sake of going, not just to see the need, but actually to start serving the needs. And then we see in the latter half that actually what some other things that come to define some of his initial steps. Let's finish the chapter, verses 17 through 20. It says this. Then I said to them, again, them being the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials who were to do the work. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. The second thing we see, as much as he goes to see the need, as much as he's willing to sacrifice and give up things just to even be exposed to the need and to serve it. But the second thing that we see is that what characterizes Nehemiah, what characterizes his work, his initial steps, is these two things, faith and partnership. The faith and partnership. Then in verse 17, he helps others see the need. You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Right? My guess is this isn't actually helping them see the need, but helping them remember the need. And I'm guessing these Israelites that are around the area, I'm guessing they've seen it. They can see that the walls are torn down. They can see all of that. But I think he's here to help them remember not just the physical need, but the spiritual one. Again, that the city of Jerusalem wasn't just a city for the sake of a city. It wasn't a city just for the sake of security, but it was a city that represented God's blessing and provisions for them. And it's short, but the way he communicates, I think speaks volumes, that he's saying the trouble that we are in, let us build this wall, we may no longer suffer derision. He includes himself in that. He could have easily said, hey, this is the trouble that you're in, I'm just here to help, and then I'm back to Susa as soon as we're done here. He could have said that, but he said, no, we are doing this together. Oh, I'm tempted to break out in song. We're all in this. I do some weird things sometimes. He is claiming that he is in this with them, that he is saying, I am one of you. I am part of you. I am one of your people. Let's do this together. Let's see what trouble we're in, and then let's do the work that God has called us to do together. helping others see the need, the spiritual need, the disgrace that they're in, helping them remember that. But more importantly than seeing the need, helping others see God. In verse 18, and he doesn't specify what words he used, he doesn't lay out the whole speech that he has, but in verse 18 he says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. God's hand on Nehemiah, more importantly than anything else, more importantly than the authorization that the king gave, more importantly than the documents and the supplies that he had from King Artaxerxes, more important than all of that, Nehemiah wanted them to know that God's hand was with them. That God's hand was with them. And we see this characterized just in so much, even in these short two chapters. That even in chapter 1, the majority of chapter 1 is Nehemiah's prayer. He's praying both in repentance and with God's word and with God's promises in mind. He's praying, trying to remember God in all of this. He's trying to remember that God has a greater redemption story. God has a greater redemptive story that ultimately points to Christ. And he's trying to remember that actually Jerusalem still has a part to play in all of this. And so he prays that long prayer. He prays a short prayer in chapter 2, verse 4. He throws up this Hail Mary prayer as the king is asking him, what's going on? Why are you so sad? And I don't know if this is true for Nehemiah, but I know this is true for me. Prayer helps me see the work and the hand of God in my life. I'm wondering, and this is just, you know, hypotheticals and all that, but I'm wondering if Nehemiah just without prayer just went to the king and said, hey, king, my city's kind of broken down. You think you could let me go? And, you know, maybe the king would be nice to him and say, oh, yeah, go. Here's some trees. Here's some lumber. Here's some all of that. And I'm wondering if that actually happened. Yes, the city might have been rebuilt, but I'm wondering if he went through that without prayer. I'm wondering if Nehemiah actually would have said, oh, yeah, look at the good stuff I've done. Yeah, we talked about it yesterday, the Hall of Fame speech. Look at how great I am. Look at how much I've given up. Appreciate me, people. Come on. But I'm wondering for Nehemiah, as true as it is for me, I'm wondering for him. Prayer helps him see that connection of God's presence in what we do. That because he prayed, he was able to understand that anything good that happened was because of the hand of God. And that the more he prays, the more he's able to connect God's gracious work, God's gracious hand, God's gracious presence with the circumstances around him. And so he helps others see that. He says, because of prayer again, maybe more conjecture, more me reading into the scripture, but maybe because of prayer, but whatever it is, Nehemiah knows God's presence. Nehemiah knows God's hand with him as he's doing all of this. And he wants to communicate that with others. Again, before anything else from the king or anything else, he wants to say, God is with us. And he helps others see that. He helps others see even God's hand on the king. Again, the second half of 18, and told him the hand of my God that had been upon me, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. He wanted to see, and he wanted other people to see, that God was with them. And this is important, especially as we get to the last couple of verses, because as much as God is with them, this is key and vital for them understanding, for them to have faith against opposition. And again, we mentioned some of the players here, Sanballat, Tobiah, there's a new one, Geshem the Arab. Right? These are all men who are opposed to the work, to the rebuilding work. They were opposed to anything good happening for the Israelites. And we see them starting to attack. They don't attack with physically. They don't attack in these verses. They don't attack physically. They don't take tactics to sabotage, but they start playing mental games. They specifically ask one question: are you rebelling against the king? Now, first of all, they're not. Nehemiah has the paperwork. He has the signature. He has the seal. He has all of that. So, first of all, no, they're not rebelling against the king. Artaxerxes already gave them permission. But more than an actual practical question. These guys know what they're doing. They're getting inside the head of the Israelites. If you look at Ezra 4, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to take a look at it later, you see in Ezra 4, actually, other opponents used this argument. They actually went to the king and said, hey, look at these Israelites. They're trying to rebuild. They're actually doing this in rebellion against you, King. You should shut this down. And so the king, he took those words to heart, and he shut it down, and they stopped the progress of the rebuilding. And so what these men were doing by asking this question, they might have known already that Nehemiah had the paperwork. They might have known that he already had the authorization. But what these guys are doing, they're trying to get into their heads. They're trying to play mental games. They're trying to mentally wear down the people before they even start. Why are you even bothering? Don't you remember what happened already? Don't you remember the failures? Don't you remember the failed attempts that you've tried already and it got stopped by the king? And as much as these men were trying to frighten the Israelites, pointing to their failures, pointing to, even last night, their insecurities, Nehemiah doesn't reply with Artaxerxes' authority. He doesn't reply with the paperwork. He replies with a faith in God. Verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. And so as we think about the different ways that we might be called, and I encourage us all to think about ways that we want to be exposed to the needs, for the needs that we understand, to say, God, what are you doing in my life to try and help address those needs? God, how are you leading me to take your love to the ends of the earth? How are you leading me to take your love to the ends of the city of Austin? How are you leading me to take your love to the people in my life? As much as we're considering all of that, hopefully we see even in Nehemiah's life those markers and how those apply to us. Nehemiah couldn't do the work himself. He had to have a team. He had to have a community. He had to have a spiritual family doing the work with him. And that is, again, why the church is so important. Why the local church is so important. That the church was given the Great Commission. That the church was given the command to make disciples of all nations. That this being such a critical key, that when Jesus asked Peter, who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? At that confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised one, he ties this with this promise that Jesus, he says, I will build my church. He doesn't say, I will build a nonprofit organization, although technically the church is a nonprofit organization. All right. He doesn't say, I will build a nonprofit. He doesn't say, I will build a volunteer organization. He doesn't say, I will build volunteer teams to go on. He says, I will build my church. Standing on the name and the person of Jesus Christ. That we here, we're called to do this together. Yes, we might have unique ways, specific ways that God is calling us individually to live this out. But we as a church are given this commission to take the love of God to the ends of the earth. That we're here to encourage each other, that we're here to sharpen one another, that we're here to challenge one another, to say, let's do this together. That the people next to us are our brothers, are our sisters, that we're co-laborers, that we're co-soldiers. Is that a term, co-soldiers? Whatever. Comrades, comrades. Look at the person next to you and say, comrade. We're in this together. That God has given us this mission and this calling, and he doesn't call us alone. That hopefully we see as well, as God has given us community to help encourage us in these ways, that God also gives us faith and the importance of those faiths, even in the midst of any circumstances we go through. I got introduced to a term not too long ago. How many of you guys know what the term helicopter parents are? Right, always hovering over your kids, like, are you doing your work? Are you getting it done? I heard of a new term, lawnmower parents. Or like snowplow parents or something like that. Anybody heard the term? All right, it's those parents who get rid of anything in their kid's way. They mow down everything, right? They mow down all the difficulties, all the struggles, anything that makes their kid's life difficult. They just want to get rid of it. And I'm not here to critique parents. I'm not here to, I don't have kids. I can't speak to any of that. But I think in my flesh, I think I resonate with them. When I run into struggles, what I want to do most is to avoid them. For us, as we're running into struggles, as God has called us to this ministry, as God has called us to this work, to love and to share the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, as we run into struggles, do we choose to avoid, or do we choose to confront them in faith and saying, this is my God. He's for me. His hand is with me. He has promised these things. He has promised that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who are you to stand in my way? whatever difficulties we have. Maybe personally, we're thinking about struggles in terms of even personal evangelism, sharing about Jesus Christ to people who don't know it. And maybe the struggle in our way is rejection. And that's one thing that I actually didn't touch on yesterday that I wanted to. That maybe one of our greatest, one of the ways that insecurity shows up in our life the most is that we're afraid that people will reject us if we share the gospel with them. Can we point to those situations and say, no, this is my God. He has loved me more than anyone on this earth can ever love me. He has lavished his grace, his presence on me. Even if you reject me, I know he never will. And that there's this importance for Nehemiah to ground his work in faith so that when circumstances come, when opposition comes, when even mental oppositions come, he's able to address those and say, no, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And that faith drove his commitment. Nothing stopped Nehemiah, not the scope of the project, not the prospect of having to lead it alone, not the difficulty, not the opposition, not everything that he had given up. Nothing stopped Nehemiah because he had, again, not just this goodness, not just this willpower inside of him, but he had faith in God. I love that you guys are doing memory verses. I'm wondering if we should do that in Ann Arbor. I kind of don't like the ESV for memory verses. I love reading it. I love analyzing, but it just doesn't flow out of the tongue very well. But still, I'm so encouraged that you guys are doing it. how much you guys are actually doing it, I don't know. I'll leave that to Pastor Ben and the leaders. But that there's this importance of being rooted in God's word. Nehemiah would not have the level of faith that he had if he did not know the scriptures, if he did not know the promises of God that were in them. It is not a light thing for him to say that God will return the exiles. It is not a light thing for him to claim that promise. But as he's reading scriptures, as he knows it, I don't know how he knows it. I don't know who taught it to him. I don't know if he studied it on his own. But he knew the scriptures. He knew that promise. And he was rooted in that. He's saying, God, you promised this. And you have always been faithful to your word. That gave him the confidence to go and to say, no matter what life throws at me, no matter what opposition comes up against this work, I know that God will do this. Won't he do it? And so again, I hope that our takeaway from this is not just, oh, we need to try harder. We need to be like Nehemiah. We just need to be this good guy. We just need to be a strong-willed person to do this work. But I hope that we see the call rightly. That God is doing a work. That God, our Heavenly Father, is doing a work, and he calls his sons and daughters just to take part. And it's faith and belief that allows Nehemiah to see the needs and not get overwhelmed, to see the opposition and not be afraid. And there's one way that I want to end this sermon with. Is that as great as Nehemiah was, he is still a man. He's not perfect. He has flaws. He has weaknesses. But what we want to take away from this, more importantly than Nehemiah and his examples, is that we have a greater Nehemiah, and his name is Jesus. Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? As we close this, I want to remind us again, this is not just a call to do, this is not just a call to act, but this is a call to believe. And we need to believe in the person and the nature and the character and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we see that Jesus is greater than Nehemiah. Philippians chapter 2, we want to go through from verses 5 through 11 just quickly here. You can keep turning, but I'll read it for us just as we continue on. Philippians 2 verse 5 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is our greater Nehemiah. That as much as Nehemiah was willing to leave his position in Susa, Jesus left heaven for earth. Jesus left his position at the right hand of God. In verses 6 and 7, it says this, that he stepped down from heaven to enter into earth and to enter into humanity. And he doesn't just leave his position, but he enters into the world in the condition that it's in the mess that it's in the sinfulness that it's in. He enters into the condition of the world saying, he had everything in heaven. There are no mosquitoes. There's no dirt. There's no poop. Actually, I don't know. Do we poop it? I don't know. All right. There's none of that. There's none of the messiness of earth and heaven, but he looks at it and he doesn't say, "Ew, I don't want to do that." He doesn't say that, but he chooses to leave and enter into the earth in the condition that it's in. He enters into the world with this condition, and he enters in not to just a dangerous situation, but a deadly one. We know that he came knowing that his life was going to end in that gruesome death for us all. It wasn't just a dangerous situation. It wasn't just people opposing him. It was people who would crucify him and nail him to that tree. But we see that ultimately the greatest thing about this, that Jesus, yes, he did all this. He stepped down into heaven. He came into earth. He came into our condition. He came into this deadly situation. But we see that that Jesus did all of this to live out God's great redemptive plans. That the point of Jesus' life, that the point of Jesus coming into this earth is not just to rebuild a city, it's not just to rebuild walls, it's not just to make things nice. But that his coming, his life, his death was for the redemption of all creation. That every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other passages, it talks about how Jesus had this ministry of reconciliation to reconcile the lost with their Father, to reconcile all of humanity with their Father, with their God of creation. Jesus is our greater Nehemiah, rebuilding not just the city, but bringing restoration and redemption to all of creation. Why do I share this? I mean, partially just because of the story that Jerusalem was so key. If you know the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus actually entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. He entered into the city as king, to declare himself as king. That he was arrested in Jerusalem, that he was crucified just outside of Jerusalem. And so we see that Jerusalem, just even as a city, as a location, is so key and central to the redemption story even in Jesus' life. But more than that, I want us to remember what Jesus has done. That what Jesus did for us, this can be our power, this can be our strength, this can be what allows us to go and to persevere even in the hardest of circumstances. We live to love because we are loved, and because Jesus himself set an example for us to follow. That we have the capacity, that we have the capability of loving because Jesus has already loved us. That love sets us free from things like insecurity, from things like fear, that the love can overwhelm our senses of fear and our senses of inadequacy, that his love for us can set us free from all of that so we can live the lives that he has for us. And I want to put this last point out there to look at Christ, because I want to remind us that the more that our plans are in line with his plans, the more that our lives are in line with his redemption plans, the more that our purposes are in line with God's kingdom purposes, the more they will be guaranteed to succeed. Maybe not in the ways that we imagine, but they are guaranteed to succeed. So brothers and sisters, I ask that you would open your eyes to see all the needs that God has for you to be exposed to serve, to love. But more important than the exposure, and more important than actually serving the needs, is the God who empowers us to go, the God who gives us faith to go, and the God who loves us so overwhelmingly to go and to serve and to show with our actions and to say with our words the good news about Jesus Christ. And so again, the one thing is to remember Christ's example as you invest in God's kingdom. Remember Christ's example as you invest in God's kingdom. Can I give us just some encouragements for next steps? One is to pray for each layer in your life. Again, maybe it's close friends and family. Maybe you already know some of the needs, or maybe you can just even ask, hey, what's going on in your life? What can I pray for you about? Where are you struggling? Where are you suffering? Maybe you can ask those things. Maybe you can pray for them. Maybe you can pray for your life groups. Pray that God would do some, God would allow this place, God would allow each life group to be a space where the love of God is demonstrated and shown so clearly in every relationship. Maybe you can pray for this church, and even if you're checking out all the churches or anything, I just encourage us to go to that class just to hear what we're about and if God is really calling you to commit here. Maybe you can pray for this church. What are the needs in this church? What are the needs here? How can God use me to serve and to bless others within this church? How is God calling me to serve and invest in the next generation? How is God calling me to serve and invest to build up this church? How is God calling me to commit to this church to see it grow? That how Jesus might be building this church is through me. Maybe we can be praying for that. Maybe we've been praying for the city of Austin. And again, I don't know all the needs here. I know vaguely about East Austin and some of the gentrification issues and some of the things going on there. I don't know. You guys know Austin far better than I do. Can you pray for the city? Can you pray for the well-being of the city? Can you pray that this church would be a light for the city so that good would be done in the city in the name of Jesus Christ? And would you pray for the nations? God, just take the newspaper and take your Bible and just use both of them and pray. Pray for Hong Kong. Pray for the riots that are going on all around the world, not just even Hong Kong, but all around the world. It seems like there's another riot, another protest happening every day, every time I open the news. Can you pray, God, would your justice happen? God, would your peace happen? God, would your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven? Can you pray through those? Can you pray for each layer in your life? Second, can you pray for opportunities? Maybe it's through a missions project. Maybe it's through something else. Maybe it's through an organization. Maybe it's through a study abroad thing, whatever else it is. Can you pray for opportunities so that God can show you both the needs and how he's working all across the world? And finally, to pray with others. We are not called to do this alone. We have comrades. We have comrades. We have co-laborers. We have brothers and sisters who are in this fight with us. Can we look to encourage each other when things are hard? Can we look to strengthen each other? Can we look to remind each other that God is with us, even in our struggles and our pain? Can we do that work to encourage each other, to point each other to Christ? That as important as this preaching work is, you guys see each other day after day after day. Can you live saying, I want to encourage others to live the life that God has for them? Again, the source for all of this, the source of purpose, the source of mission, the source of love that we can carry with us, the source of strength, all of it is God. And I pray more than anything else out of this weekend that your relationship with God would grow so much stronger. And as that happens, I hope that God would use each and every one of us to bless and be a light to the world. Can I ask us to stand? We'll close our time together. Nehemiah was able to do what he did because he understood that this was on God's heart. And so the greatest call, the greatest encouragement I could give to any of us, would you press into God's heart? Would you pursue his word? Would you study his word? Would you spend time with him so that you can know God's heart? So that you can know what his heart loves, that you can know what breaks his heart. And know that he loves you and that he has called you for these plans and these purposes. So just as we begin a time of response, and I'll ask Pastor Ben to kind of close us out, can I ask us just to pray for that? God, I want to press into your heart. God, help me know you more. Help me know your character more. Help me know your promises more. Help me know your word more so that I can stand firm and say, no, I know this is on the heart of God. That's why I want to pursue it. Can I just ask us to pray just as we begin this time of response? God, help me. Help me know you more. Help me be closer to you. Would you draw me in a deeper and deeper relationship with you? Can I ask us just to pray for that, just to pray through our relationship with God? And again, Pastor Ben will close us out as we wrap up our time here. But let's pray through that together today.